first part of our reading today is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the Ascension. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. The second part of our reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
I just wonder whether you ever get hold of the wrong end of the stick, whether you completely misunderstand something. I was working last Monday, and one of my German colleagues told this story. She had arrived in this country, she was learning the language, and she'd found a job, and unfortunately she was ill. And she said to her colleagues, "I don't feel well, I've got a sore throat. It's my testicles." Now, speaking as a languages teacher, that was a good mistake. She got the first letter right, and the "ul" is right at the end. It was just the bit in the middle that was missing. But actually, we can get the wrong end of the stick when it comes to the ascension. We can easily look upon it as being the end of the Jesus story. As Martin said just now, the entry into Jerusalem, his crucifixion, his rising from the dead, his ascension, the end of the Jesus story. And of course, there is fulfillment here, because he has won the battle on the cross against sin. He's won the battle against death through rising again from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven. There is a sense of fulfillment and of completion. And when we say the creed, we say that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. There is that sense of fulfillment. But of course, he is not inactive at the right hand of the Father. And a verse that really blesses me from Scripture is Romans chapter 8, verse 25, which says, he's interceding for us. Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding, putting in a good word, mentioning our names to the Father. So just think about that, that at this very moment as we are seated here, our names are on the lips of Jesus as he brings us to the Father. In a sense, that is further fulfillment. But this passage is also about facts. Our faith is not based on fancy. Our faith is not based on fiction. Our faith is not based on fantasy. Our faith is not based on fabrication. Our faith is based on facts. And that is something that the gospel writers and Luke writing Acts, the second part of his book, the previous book being Luke, Theophilus, the guy mentioned there may well have been a real person, but also translated means lover of God, so Mr. Everybody. He talks about the story of Jesus after his suffering, his rising again from the dead. He says he presented many proofs. He's presenting evidence that Jesus was seen over a period of 40 days in various places by various people, that he ate with them. And Paul, writing in the first letter to the Corinthians, says this in chapter 15, that on one occasion he was actually seen by 500 people. Proof, evidence, facts. Our faith is based on facts. And that is something that emerges with crystal clarity from today's reading. There is, of course, another JC in history, Julius Caesar. And some of us may remember in the distant days of our school days of actually having to labour over Caesar's Gallic Wars as we learnt Latin. We all accepted that Julius Caesar was real. He's in the history books. But the evidence for Julius Caesar is much less than it is for Jesus Christ. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Fact. He lived on this earth. Fact. He was crucified. Fact. He rose again from the dead. Fact. He ascended into heaven. Fact. And by the way, the documents supporting the Gospels, which are written so that we might have faith in his name, as John says, actually the earliest evidence goes back to the first century. The earliest manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts for Julius Caesar go back to about 800. Facts. But also there's an issue here of focus. In verse 6, the disciples are getting very excited. Jesus says he's coming back, and they say, oh, great, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And clearly what they've got in mind, because they can't really compute anything else, is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel that they remember from their history under King David or Solomon. A return to the glory days of Israel at its height. No Romans. They're thinking in political, maybe economic terms. And Jesus says, no. There's a need to focus. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in effect, what he's saying is, yes, the kingdom, my kingdom, is going to embrace the Jews, originate with the Jews, being based in Jerusalem, but actually not confined by the Jews, because it's going to stretch to the ends of the earth, of which we are part. So as we start to look at this passage, there's clearly an element of fulfillment. It's remind us that our faith is based on facts, but a need to focus. And what's really exciting is that there are areas where we can emulate these people that Jesus is talking to. That passage at the end of Luke is glorious. He's ascending to heaven. They worship him. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. And they are constantly in the temple praising God. They are worshiping. Have you ever asked the question, why am I here? Dinah said the other day, I'm still trying to work out what I want to be when I grow up. Now that is an interesting question when we're 73. But actually it does beg the further question, why am I here? What am I doing here? Why have I been put here? And I was really blessed recently when Ben quoted this wonderful Westminster Confession. The chief aim of man is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. We have been made to worship. We have been wired to worship. And if we don't worship God, we will worship ourselves. We may worship another person. We may worship a home, a dog, a child. And I can sometimes see my neighbours kneeling down and worshipping something with four wheels as they polish it on a Sunday. We are wired to worship. And it raises questions, of course, then as to how we do that. And it's not just about gathering together to worship like we are today. And Scripture reminds us that we mustn't neglect to do so, as is the habit of some, Hebrews 10:25. But our very lives, our very beings, need to be an act of worship. I'm really blessed by a verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, do everything, whether by word or deed, for the sake of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it for Jesus Christ, through God, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now just think about the things that we do. That means that when we're baking a cake, please God. We're doing it for Jesus. We're working in the kitchen or ironing for Jesus. We're teaching in a school for Jesus. We're cleaning the church for Jesus. Whatever we do, we're doing it for Jesus. And another piece of advice that we're given, where I think we can emulate some of these disciples, is when Jesus says, wait. Are you good at waiting? I'm not. I'm very impatient. I was stuck the other day behind a learner driver who was just about managing 15 miles an hour, and I found myself saying, oh, just find the accelerator, darling, so that we can get on. Unfortunate when I overtook and it happened to be a guy with a beard. But not good at waiting. And actually, I'm one of these people who tends to charge off. So over the nearly 50 years that we've been married, if we're going for a walk or out somewhere, something I've often heard is, wait! 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 And I, when I'm working with German visitors in Southampton, I will say, look, you know, my weakness is I can go too fast. So recently, doing the Titanic Trail, I was toddling down the high street, and I heard this voice behind me, Dave, wait! And actually, there's a lot in the Bible about waiting. In fact, the Bible in many ways is a bit like a corridor of waiting rooms. In the Old Testament, you've got Abraham and Sarah waiting a long time for Isaac. You've got David waiting quite a long time between being anointed as king and actually taking up his kingship. You've got the children of Israel waiting in the desert for 40 years. Jesus himself waiting until he's 30 before he embarks on his ministry. Paul, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, waiting nearly 3 years before going to Jerusalem. Wait, wait, wait. And the challenging thing, and I'm speaking probably more to myself now than to anybody else, is that in the prayer book of the Bible, in the Psalms, we're told to wait. So Psalm 27, verse 4, wait for the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And it's not only in the Psalms, but in the prophets. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 15 says, I will wait for the Lord. Hosea chapter 12, verse 5, wait for the Lord. And I could go on. Wait, wait, wait. And the trouble is, in our culture, which is very instant, we tend to look upon waiting as being something negative. And actually, the idea that we're starting to get is that waiting can be positive. Because it's not about switching off, it's about switching on. And it takes in watching and listening and being attentive and being alert. And there are questions as to how we do that, how we listen to what God is saying. Some people find a place helpful. Once a month, I do a stint in Winchester Cathedral as a chaplain. And what I find helpful there is that for the 3 or 4 hours that I am there, it slows me down. It gives me an opportunity to be still. I've got a friend in Christian ministry who will walk along Western Shore for the same reason. And also, what we listen to, music, can help us in our waiting. So as I was reflecting on this, and this passage and this sermon, I was listening for quite a long time to Gregorian chant. Now that might not be everybody's cup of tea, but it helps me. And this is the thing, isn't it? To find actually those things, those places that are conducive to our waiting. And of course, waiting and worship are interconnected. But finally, of course, it's really good, isn't it, when a vicar says, finally, you know he's coming into land. But finally, there's the witnesses. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What is challenging is that word witness is where we get the English word martyr from. And in the early days of the church, the growth of the church was fed by the blood of the martyrs. And in some places on this planet, still is. There have been astonishing times of growth in the Christian church at times of intense persecution. But it does raise the question for us, doesn't it, as witnesses? Because Jerusalem meant actually staying put pretty well. Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth involves displacement. So the question for each of us, I guess, as we're witnesses, is where, how, with whom are we being called to witness, both together and as individuals, that in different ways, in different places, and with different people, we are all signposts that point to Jesus. So coming back to the beginning, it's easy to think, wrongly, that this is the end of the Jesus story. It is not, because today's reading anticipates the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and more importantly still, his coming again. So if this is not about the end, it is only ever, always about the beginning. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. Thank you for the facts of your life, your death, your rising again. And we thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have in knowing that. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be effective witnesses pointing to you in these days. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.